read to you this morning, Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 4. Romans 15, verses 4 through 13. Give ear to the word of the Lord. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that we might abound in hope, that we might have great joy and peace in believing. And so as we meditate on your word this day, fill us with hope through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The prophets of the Old Testament performed a critical function in the history of redemption. They both corrected the unfaithfulness of God's people in their own day, and they also pointed to the future of God's dealings in the world through the coming Messiah, through our Christ. And the Apostle Peter summarizes their message under two basic headings. He writes in his first epistle, and I've given you this passage in your handout in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what Peter has to say. Of this salvation, right, the salvation which we enjoy through the death and resurrection of Jesus, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, right? So the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace that was going to be coming to us. And then notice what Peter says here in verse 11, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Right, so Peter insists that the Spirit of Christ dwelt in the prophets of the Old Testament and was inspiring and guiding them in their anticipation of the coming of Christ. And in their prophecies, the Old Testament prophets proclaimed two central things. They proclaimed two central realities. Number one, they proclaimed the sufferings of the Christ. And two, they proclaimed the glories that would follow. They proclaimed the sufferings of the Christ, and they proclaimed the glories that would follow. So what are these glories that would follow? Well, Jesus helps us answer this question in his own summary of the prophet's teaching in Luke's gospel. And by the way, as you could probably tell, I've been sick, and so my voice is doing all kinds of weird things. So if my voice does weird things today, I apologize. But there it is, and I can hardly hear what my voice is doing. So, God is good, and I'm feeling better, and here I am. After his resurrection, Jesus spoke to the disciples and explained how the prophets testified of him. Notice, listen to what Jesus has to say. I believe I gave you this passage as well. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. And so here's Jesus' summary. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Right, notice that Jesus' summary, like Peter's, includes the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Right? It includes both the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What did the Old Testament prophets proclaim? Well, they proclaimed that it was necessary, on the one hand, for the Christ to suffer. But then they also proclaimed the glories that would follow. And what do those glories contain? It was necessary, Jesus says, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice that the glories to follow the crucifixion of Christ include, first, his resurrection from the dead. Easter Sunday, right? The very event that we are celebrating today. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. All right. But the glories to follow, right, because Christ is risen from the dead, his resurrection power is entered into human history and has fundamentally reshaped and changed the world. And so the glories to follow include the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of God's redemption of all creation that will be consummated when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. But between Christ's resurrection and the consummation of all things when Jesus returns again includes, notice what Jesus says, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through faith in his name to all nations. Right? The glories to follow include that Christ would rise from the dead on the third day and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. The Old Testament prophets proclaimed that the gospel would spread to all the nations of the earth through the preaching of the word. And it's this hope that Paul highlights as he closes this section of Romans. And so it's fitting that here we are in this text as we hit Easter Sunday. Paul, you recall, has been urging both Gentile and Jewish Christians at Rome to receive one another. He began by exhorting the Christians in chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. And then he concludes in our text today in chapter 15, verse 7, therefore, he says, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Recall that Paul delivers these exhortations to both the strong and to the weak in faith. And we said that the strong seem to be those primarily Gentile Christians who understood that Jesus had fulfilled and thereby abrogated the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, while the weak were those primarily Jewish Christians who continued to observe those ceremonial laws as a matter of personal conscience. All right, so Paul is exhorting them to receive one another. So why? Why should they receive one another? Why should they love one another across their dietary and cultural differences? Quite simply, Paul says, because the scriptures of the Old Testament, which had been given to the Jews, promised that one day the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews of God's promises. Right? The prophets prophesied not only the sufferings of the Christ, but the glories that would follow. And so Jews ought to rejoice that these glories are now reaching their fulfillment, that their once former enemies are now worshiping the God of their fathers. And Gentiles ought to rejoice that the God of the Jews and the Jewish Messiah came to give his life a ransom not only for the Jews, but for all the nations of the earth. Amen. You see, our Our future hope reshapes our current conduct. Our future hope reshapes our current conduct. Right, if the hope of the gospel is that America alone among the nations of the earth shall be great, then we could easily sit in judgment on and despise all other nations. But if the hope is that Jesus will teach all nations to unite in thanksgiving and praise to the living God, then how could we not reach across ethnic and cultural barriers to strive to understand and love one another now? Right, to want America to be great, yes, indeed truly great, great in praise, great in virtue, but to want the same thing for all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, all the tribes of the earth, all the languages of the earth. It's this hope that Paul places before the Roman Christians and before us as he closes out his exhortation to Jews and Gentiles to receive one another. Notice what Paul writes. He says in verse 4, for whatever things were written, right, all these things that were written in the Old Covenant, whatever things were written before were written for our instruction, right? They were written for us, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, through their patient exhortation, through understanding the way that God gradually moves in human history, that we might have hope. And now, may the God of patience and comfort, the same God who comforts us and equips us with patience through the Scriptures, may He grant us to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ has received us. Christ has received Jew and Gentile. Christ has received rich and poor. Christ has received male and female. Therefore, receive one another, to the glory of God. Now I say, notice what Paul writes in verse 8, that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Right, the glories proclaimed by the Scriptures of the Old Testament as the foundation upon which to receive one another, the glories that were proclaimed is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews, that we might with one voice and one mind give thanks and praise to God. God's purpose is to work through His Son so that all the nations lift their voices in glad praise to God the Father, through His Son, and by His Spirit, that all the nations worship the triune God. God's lavish mercy is for both Jew and Gentile. It is for all the nations of the earth. So notice that Paul directs the eyes of both his Jewish and Gentile readers to the prophecies contained in the Scriptures of the Old Covenant. Notice he says, as it is written, right? So if you don't believe me, Paul writes, right? If you don't believe what I'm saying, just read the prophets. As it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, Psalm 18, verse 49. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. He's inviting the Gentiles to worship with the Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people, Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. All the nations shall hope. Notice that Paul recounts promise after promise of God's plan to include the Gentiles among his people. The hope proclaimed by the prophets is that Christ will cause his name to be exalted in all the earth. The nations will bow before him, worship him, and give thanks to him. Neither the raging of God's enemies, nor the corruption of God's church, nor the assaults of Satan and his minions will be able to thwart the advance of the gospel in the world. We will, by God's word and spirit, have the victory. The victory may come at the cost of our fortunes. It may come at the cost of our lives, but it will come. These are the glories that follow the sufferings of the Christ. So, brothers and sisters, does that hope fill your soul and animate your conduct now? God intends to spread the glory of his name throughout all the earth. He plans to extend the rule of Christ to every nation of the world. When our Christ returns in glory, he will present to his Father a vast multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so we are commanded to disciple all the nations, to leave none out, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Isn't this a remarkable hope? Shouldn't this grant us great courage and boldness? Jesus has conquered death, and he has been promised the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. So note how Paul concludes Romans 15, verse 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are plenty of fearmongers in our culture. There are plenty of those who would cause you to despair. But the story of Scripture teaches us to hope. Even in the face of death, even in the face of momentary disaster, the Scriptures teach us to hope. We are to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And if the Spirit of Christ, who raised Christ from the dead, dwells in you, then Christ will also give life to your mortal body. We are never without hope. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will so work in the world by his power as to bring the nations, the Gentiles, to the truth. Do you doubt that promise? Listen to Isaiah's visions of the Messianic kingdom. Paul quotes for us Isaiah chapter 11, but back up a little bit to Isaiah chapter 2. I've given you this passage in your handout. Isaiah saw a vision, the word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be the chief mountain, right, the place of dwelling, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Right, notice that Isaiah announces that the latter day glory of Mount Zion will be incredible. So when shall Isaiah's promise be fulfilled? Well, the New Testament insists that it is already being fulfilled. In Paul's day, it was being fulfilled. Paul proclaims that the last days prophesied by Isaiah have been inaugurated. In these last days, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, God has spoken to us through his Son. Hence, he declares later in the book of Hebrews that we who believe in Christ have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Right, we who believe in Christ have come, past tense, to the mountain which Isaiah saw. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah's glorious vision is already being fulfilled as men, women, and children turn from their sin and return to our God and our Creator. So what are the glories that we can expect from Isaiah's promise? The law, he says, will go forth from Mount Zion, from the church. The nations shall flow into the church as the church fulfills its task to disciple the nations. Many will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So ought we not to pray that Isaiah's vision would increasingly become reality? Isn't this what we pray week by week? When we pray the way our Lord taught us to pray, saying, thy kingdom come. Right? Not thy kingdom go. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And ought we not then to love it when Christ begins to make that happen? When he answers that prayer, our church has grown, right? We have welcomed a slew of people into membership today. And what does Paul tell you? Receive one another, right? Receive one another. Love one another. Rejoice that Christ is Lord and is extending his rule through the earth. And that as he does so, it's messy and uncomfortable. And you can't find a seat on Sunday morning, and you have to divide your family sometimes, or sit next to someone you don't know, or drag furniture in from the foyer. That we are right having to commission some of our saints whom we dearly love to plant a new church in the valley. Are these hardships good? Yes, they are. They're good. Doesn't mean they're not challenging, right? But they're good. So let us pray that we would so love and cherish God and his law that the nations, that our friends and neighbors would come and seek him out, that they would bow before Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and learn to love and cherish peace and justice and every good way. Isaiah's visions continue. Consider the vision of Messiah's rule that we often read at Christmas time in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, Isaiah proclaims. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice that Isaiah celebrates the rule of the coming Messiah. And the New Testament tells us that this rule of our Christ began with his first advent. We are not waiting for him to rule as king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth, as I greeted you this morning from Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. As the angel declared to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 1:31 through 33. You see, the Jews thought that God's kingdom would come in one fell swoop, and it would be like magic. But Jesus, throughout his ministry, corrected that. To what, then, shall we liken the kingdom? Remember that question? He said, it's like a crop. It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. It grows slowly, gradually, organically through history as Christ rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father. And then we'll conclude when he returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So what will be the nature of Jesus' rule when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? What are we praying for? As his kingdom comes on earth, what will it look like? Well, what does Isaiah promise? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Right, Isaiah promises that Jesus will continue to extend his rule throughout the earth and cause peace to prevail by his word and spirit. Isaiah writes later in one of his servant's songs that Jesus will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Isaiah 42, verse 4. The glories that follow Christ's sufferings include the continued expansion of Jesus' rule and of peace. And Isaiah's visions continue just one more passage, the passage that Paul quotes here in Romans chapter 15, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. Paul takes the ending of this promise, but notice the entirety of this passage. Isaiah chapter 11, I've given you this passage in your handout. He says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In other words, the Messiah will be, as promised, a son of David, as we know Jesus was. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Right, the sevenfold Spirit, as John calls him, will rest upon Jesus, has rested upon Jesus. And his delight, Jesus' delight, is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Right? He will judge righteously, verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Right, this king loves righteousness, and he defends the righteous. He judges the wicked. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Right, all these images are images of wicked men whom Christ converts into righteous men who love peace. Right, just consider the transformation of the Romans, of the Vikings, of the Scots throughout human history, and consider what Christ can do to our people who are once again reverting to paganism. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is Lord. Satan's power has been broken, and so we have hope. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right? How full shall it be of the knowledge of the Lord? And in that day, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Right? What are the glories to follow the sufferings of Christ? Justice, righteousness, the knowledge of the Lord, peace, the conversion of wicked men into righteous men, a universal knowledge of the Lord among the nations. Brothers and sisters, isn't this good news? As Christ rules from the right hand of the Father, these things will be realized. To disciple the nations, therefore, as we have been commanded to do, is to teach them to love justice and equity, to cease making war on their neighbors, to give up the politics of plunder and envy, to work quietly with their hands, to be productive, to love their spouses and their children. And notice that last verse in verse 10, the verse that Paul quotes. Isaiah declares that Jesus will stand as a banner to the people, right? That the people will gather to him. Which people? Just the people of Israel? No. The Gentiles, the nations shall seek him, and his resting place, the place of his rule, the church, shall be glorious. Through the preaching of the gospel, Christ turns sinners back to himself and makes us kings and priests to his God and Father. What we see from Paul and Isaiah, therefore, is that the Messiah's rule will be glorious. It will encompass all the nations of the earth and witness the expanse of justice, righteousness, peace, and prosperity in the earth. And so in light of that promise, then, Paul is exhorting them, so what kind of people ought you to be now? You ought to be a people who receive one another, who love one another, and who reach across those ethnic differences to love one another. The Father promised the Son in Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." This promise is repeated again and again in the prophets. The glories of Christ's rule are repeatedly extolled. Paul highlights a number of them here. Consider others. Jeremiah 16, verse 19. "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth, and they shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things." Daniel chapter 7, Daniel recounts that "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Micah 5, verses 4 and 5, "He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Habakkuk 2, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Zechariah chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name, says the Lord, shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." All right, so why ought Jew and Gentile to receive one another? Why ought black and white to receive one another? Why ought rich and poor to receive one another? Why ought male and female to receive one another? Why ought king and commoner to receive one another? because Christ is risen, and he lays claim to all the nations of the earth, and he summons all alike to worship and to serve him. John writes in Revelation chapter 7, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lord and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Amen. As we come to this table, the table of the Lord gives us a taste of his rule. He gives us here bread and wine, fruits of civilization, fruits of culture, fruits of peace. And so let us pray that he would extend the glory of his rule to all the nations, that all would acknowledge him and enjoy the fruit of his reign and join us at this table. For he is the risen King, whom all men and nations are to acknowledge as the rightful Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that Jesus is risen from the dead as the first fruits of all those who shall rise. We thank you that he is risen from the dead, that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord may spread throughout the world, that all the nations may come before you, bow before you, confess their sins to you, receive from you wisdom and instruction, hear from your law, and rejoice in your presence, and join us here one day at this table. We thank you that it is a table not just for Jews, but for all the nations. That it's a table not just for the rich, but for the poor. Not just for males, but females. Not just for adults, but for children. That you, Sovereign Lord, sent your Son to redeem and rescue us, to rise from the dead, to conquer sin and death, that we might walk in newness of life. Empower us by your Spirit, O Lord, to be witnesses for Christ, and grant that your gospel might permeate all the nations to the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen.